Good morning to everybody. I want to share with you a message that we shall see what it is. When I opened it up this morning at home, it wasn't there. And so I want to share with you very much what is on my heart. And it's a message that many people overlook because they can't or do not get what he's talking about. And so we indeed ask the Holy Spirit to make this plain to everybody. And so I want to begin by reading from John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and in verse 47, and Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Now listen, because we think we've read this before, but maybe we haven't. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died." Now this is different. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. So in the wilderness they ate the manna, miraculous as it was, but they died like a normal human being. But Jesus said, so rejoice, it was a marvelous thing, a wonderful thing, but don't get overly excited. Nobody lived. The whole generation died after they'd spent a lifetime of eating the manna. But he said, this bread that I'm talking about, the bread of life, comes down out of heaven, and so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, let me put it like this. Jesus was referring to himself and saying that he was the new manna. The Jewish people of the days of Jesus were, what shall I say, they were obsessed with Moses, and they say Moses gave the sign from heaven that God was with him. He gave us manna from heaven. And that's it. That was the sign from heaven. Jesus says, well, yes, indeed, it was good for the day, but I'm bringing to you the ultimate sign from heaven. You say that manna came down out of heaven. Well, that's okay for the day. They all died. But I am the ultimate bread. I am what that was really talking about. And I am the bread of life, and eat of me, and a new quality of life will possess you. And he says, you will never die. So to get things straight in our mind, I'm going to read from the Old Testament what it says about the manna, and we see from there. In Deuteronomy 8:3, it says, he, that is Yahweh, the Lord, humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out. Your feet did not swell during those 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplined with you. It's getting interesting. He said it all began with hunger. They leave Egypt. They'd been seeing the miracles that still to this day stand in awe, that God went into every idol god of Egypt and smashed it. The Egyptians worshipped the river Nile. The Egyptians worshipped the frogs that were in the river Nile. They worship locusts. They worship light. They worship the sun. I could keep going. And every one of the plagues smashed one of those. So he turns the Nile into blood. He commands control over frogs until the whole land is full of frogs. And he says, they obey me. I could go on. But they had seen miracle after miracle right through to walking through the Red Sea with the mud oozing through their toes. And they were actually walking on the bottom of the Red Sea, and they were forever delivered from their slave masters. All of that, they come out into the wilderness, and they are led by this presence of God that was visible. And he led them into the wilderness, and they're on their way to Canaan. But if you have a map, especially if it's an old map, you'll see that the Holy Spirit appeared to get lost, because you could go straight from this, say, as you're going through customs of Egypt, and they just overran the thing and went through. Now there's one straight road. It's a paved road, such as they could have paving in those days, and it went directly to Canaan. It would take you maybe at the most, if you're trying to get a mob of people together, it would probably cost you about 8 days, but that was it. And that they instead go off the paved road into the wilderness. And the first thing they realize, they're rapidly running out of food. That didn't take a rocket scientist to realize. You take 2 million people out into the wilderness, and sooner or later they're going to run out of food, unless you've got some super supply that is going to be running backwards and forwards and feeding everybody. And as soon as they begin to get hungry, they lash out. This is par for the course for these people. As soon as the slightest thing goes wrong, they blame God. And blaming God for what is going wrong, they're suspicious of his motives. So we're starving now. We're very close to being starving. And our bodies, our bellies are empty. And they're saying, God did this to us. He led us into the wilderness. This is his idea of fun. He's taken us out here to kill us. We're going to die. Bones in the wilderness of starvation. Blame God, he brought us here to kill us. After we went through all that it took to get you out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, you now say, God, really, the whole thing was a setup to get us out here to kill us. They had a poverty mindset. There are some people, it doesn't matter what is given to them, they still think poverty. So it's a mindset. It's got nothing to do with money in your pocket or bread on the table. Nothing to do with that. It's in their head. They have a poverty mindset. They're whining. It's in their voice. Their spirit gets into their voice. They're miserable. They're complaining. They complain of everything. And their fear of the future, that whatever's in front of me, I know it's going to go away and we're going to starve to death. It's as if they live their life by I am not, I have not, and they're soon going to be saying I live not. The fact is, the question really should be, what is really going on? See, just a few hours ago, as they came through the Red Sea, they recorded the absolute jubilant singing, dancing. They come through the Red Sea. They've left Egypt behind. They're wild with joy. They grab each other's hands. They're dancing. And Moses' sister has a tambourine and she's banging it for all she's worth. And everybody is in that mood. That was only a few hours ago. They're in the same wilderness, same place. What has happened? They're defining everything that's happening now with their feelings, and specifically feelings about food. I emphasize, nothing has changed at all. It's the same wilderness, and all the same things have happened. But now there is an inner rumbling in their stomachs, which is the lens by which now they'll look at all of life. And in a split second, the God who delivered them has become the monster that has brought them out here to destroy them. Just in a split second, they changed the lens. And it was all because of this situation that's taken place. Instead, they should be asking him, what are you teaching us in this situation? Because nothing's changed except we're hungry. But in the light of what you did before that, that's a minor thing. If you could take down the whole nation of Israel, of Egypt, it's nothing. We're just hungry. What's up, Lord? Where do we go from here? And here in Deuteronomy 8, I read it, he said he humbled them, and he humbled them in that being hungry. Get this. He humbled them. That is, they are, if they had any big ideas about themselves, they're reduced to the fact they can't live more than 24 hours without crying for food. And he humbled them to recognize, remember who you are. You're just a very ordinary human being and can take no credit for everything that has happened in the last 3 months. That was all my doing. So, little human being, little crying human being, little belly rumbling human being, he humbled them. I'm still God. You're still very human. But he also humbled them in finding out, if they didn't know it already, their difficulty. I need a better word than that. I need a super word. It wasn't just difficulty. These people, that they found it impossible to trust God's goodness. Their first thought, can you get inside their head? After everything that has happened, their first thought was that God is bad.
Yeah.
It never occurred to them that they had months of proof that God is good. It took one little thing, and they immediately assumed God is bad. And not only so, has planned for them this whole time a cruel death. They failed to see what was true.
Yeah.
Don't run with me here. Track with me. They failed to see what was true, what truly is. They had passed the whole situation through the lens of their pain. The situation was the same as it had been. But now they take it and they pass it through the lens of their pain, pass it through their fear of starvation instead of being the opportunity for the God that has proved himself to them over and over and over again. Well, this is just one more opportunity. Everything we've seen in Egypt can now be applied to this. I mean, this is outrageous distrust. The inability to believe in the goodness of God. The inability to do anything but complain and blame God. And I'm not going to preach on that, but I will remind you that things haven't changed. In my life and your life, the slightest thing that goes off our plan, we are, there's something inside of us that suggests that God has an evil motive here. He's to be viewed with suspicion because I don't know what he's up to. And we begin to say, I was talking just before, that there's a temptation that's as old as creation. And it's so ordinary. You're never tempted to go and murder someone. You're not tempted. It's just, hath God said?
Yeah, exactly.
You're really sure. You say he's a good God. Well, yeah, there's some evidence to that. But has God really said that? Just asking. Has God said? And it's amazing how immediately our minds seem to collapse and begin to go. It's the same thing. When I get in the car and Cheryl says, "Did you lock the door?" "Yes." "Are you sure?" "Well, you know, I better go back and check, because there's that, you know, has God said?" "Yes." "Are you sure?" And we gravitate. This is the craziness. We gravitate to God is not good. That's our first thought. God is to be blamed for this. What is God doing? And you know, this is so much, it's in our English language. We blame the insurance companies. They say it's an act of God.
Yeah.
They never say that about a good thing. Yeah. It's only when terrible things happen and we say it's an act of God. It's very deep. But in the face of that, if you want to understand the love of God, in the face of that, God gave them the manna. It's interesting. The manna was white, not very big, about yay big, flaky, and it sort of snowed in the morning desert. And underneath the morning mist at dawn, there they found. And it looked like frost on the ground. And they had to go and pick it up and taste it. It tasted something like honey. It was a sweet taste. God said, that's my food. That's heavenly food. Later on in the Psalms, they sang about it and called it angel food. It was ground in the heavens and given to us. And so they taste it and they look at each other. They say, "What is it?" And if I was speaking Hebrew, I would say, "Manna." Manna means, "What on earth is it?" And they never did find out. So it's called the "What is it?" It is the great question mark. It's the food that nobody knows what it is. All it is that God said, "I will give you this every morning. You will go to bed every night with an empty cupboard, because I'm only going to give you enough for one day. Every person gets their day, and it will last them all day, and it will satisfy them for the day. But when you go to bed, there's no breakfast in the cupboard. You will get up and you will go out onto the desert and you will find it. You are eating, actually, your trust in my faithfulness. I give you no guarantee except my word. I'm teaching you something." He said, "I could have just given you manna before we started out. But you had to get hungry and go through all this nonsense of blaming me. Now I'm going to give you some. You've got to trust me implicitly every night before you go to bed. Look at the empty cupboard and say there'll be food in the morning. And it will have arrived here while we were sleeping." They had to go out and pick it up. And there's no room for greed. No one says, "Well, I'm going to have more than you." Whatever you put in your bag, when you got home, it was the same as everybody else. And if you somehow smuggled it or found a way of getting extra, it turned into worms by night. The only time that changed was on Friday. And on Friday you took double in the morning, because then you didn't have to get up the next day. You could sleep in. It was the Sabbath day. And God says, "Rest and enjoy it." Because God's idea of Sabbath is not the miserable faces that people thought it did. Yeah. Sabbath is a fun day. It's when you rest and you get up when you feel like it. And God says, I've got your breakfast ready You don't have to go out looking for it. Every morning for 40 years. It's a long time. 40 years until they entered into the land of Canaan. And the day they crossed over into Canaan, the manna stopped. Now you'll eat like anybody else off the fruit of the land. See, this crisis that they are going to go through, and of course it's a principle, applies to us, the crisis of hunger. But also he threw in there, which sort of, he hadn't been talking about it, but apparently along with the manna, he did a lot of other things. So you have a crisis, especially if you're like them, let me say it again, 2 million people walking through a wilderness, nothing there. And it says the hunger wasn't the only thing. And there were clothes involved. Where are you going to get new clothes in the middle of the desert? He said, I'll handle that. And he says, your clothes didn't wear old. You never grew out of them. And then walking, no cars, no bicycles, walking and walking through the desert where during the daytime the temperature goes up to 120 and at nighttime the temperature goes down to below freezing. And you live in that, and God says, I'll handle that. Your feet touching that sand, it can burn right through your shoes. But he says, I'll make sure your shoes do not wear out. You'll have good shoes the whole time. I'll handle it. And so your clothes are handled, your shoes are handled. But even so, it's a hot thing, and you're walking through the day. So your feet are not going to swell. You're not going to get pains in your feet from walking. And then, that's not all. He says, I am the Lord your healer, and I'm going to heal you. And the context is not just a bodily healing, but your mental healing, your emotional healing, your grief, your sorrow. He said, I am Yahweh, your healer. And so I'm dealing with your physical healing, your mental healing. I'm dealing with your clothes. There's no anxiety. I'll look after it. All I ask of you is rest, trust. Say thank you. Go on your way, which appears to be a very difficult thing. If you're going to blame him again, just before your shoes wear out, you blame God, just as he's about to give you a new pair. Get the picture. He said, in a verse that is repeated in the New Testament, he said, man shall not live by bread alone. So he didn't say you didn't live by bread. What I've just said is full supply of everything that is in any way associated with bread or functioning in life. Very ordinary life. Shoes, clothes, sickness. He says, but don't let that blur your vision. Man shall not live by bread alone. So I could supply you with bread, I could supply you with clothes, but that's not life. You could have a cupboard full of the whole jolly lot. That's not life. Man doesn't live, not live. By bread alone. Alone. And when you say bread alone, you know it's when everything is fitting together. Your clothes are just right. Your shoes are just right. There's enough food on the table. You had a good lunch. Everything is fitting together. If that's it, you call that life. You call it prosperity. You call it success. Man shall not live by bread alone. He said, there's another meal. We were created to eat on two levels. He is 100% for you having a cupboard full of clothes that you need and shoes and bread. He's for it. And he says, I'll sponsor it. But he said, don't think that's it. If you think that's it, you are stupid. Because man was created. It's not a religious extra. You were created to live on two levels. And as surely as you do not live by bread alone, you do live, along with that bread, another meal. And that is by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He says, you're having the food, but that wasn't important. It's where did it come from? And you are receiving the food almost as a bonus. It's not important. What you're after is the meal, which is every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There is food, a meal of food for the stomach. But let's face it, really and truly, if that's all you've got, it doesn't deal with the real issues of life. It merely means you've got strength. But of course, if you're worried, it'll probably upset your stomach. And that would be no use. No, he says, there's that, that's that meal. But then there's the other meal of what he says here, the Word of God. And that meal was in essence, just as a beginning, we could say that it was, man was to live, he was to really live. We don't really have the good words. I have to enunciate it, and that is a better meal, it's more than your stomach. Your whole person is filled. This other meal is that we live, come alive. To eat trust. That's a thought. That you actually eat a meal of trusting God, of knowing him, not knowing about him, not even going to some religious seminary to get a theology degree. No. That's useless. Unless you know him. I know about a gazillion things that I don't know. Most people with any form of degree don't know. They just got the facts and passed through. No, I'm talking about knowing a person as a husband knows his wife, as you know your best friend. It's knowing God at that level. Knowing. It's a relational knowing. Relationship. Not knowing about God. It's not saying there is a God. This is knowing him relationally. And he calls it here eating a meal. He says you eat the meal that handles your stomach and your flesh. But then you eat another meal which deals with real life and is the actual food of a relationship. So you could say that the manna was a supernatural gift of God. It certainly was. They lived on that little flaky thing for 40 years. And it seemed to have whatever taste you needed. And yet it still gave you the nutrients that you needed. It's a daily miracle. But, and he makes a big point of their hero Moses, and look what he did, and he has to say, but they died. Don't get overly excited. That was just, it was a meal that dealt with your stomach. It was a miracle meal, but it still was limited to being for your stomach. But he said, I'm talking about a meal of greater wonder and greater mystery than the manna. The word wonder, or wonderful. We use it mostly in a bad way. Well, not a bad way, but the wrong way. It's an ancient word. Wonder, wonderful. It means that which a human being cannot even think about. It's too big. It's too crazy. Humans just don't think about this. It's beyond their capability to think about this. It's a wonder. And if you can't think about it, you certainly can't do it. It's beyond your... So you don't even think of the possibility of doing it. It's out there on the edge of crazy. You just don't go there. It's a wonder. And that is used right through the scripture. I don't know if you realize that many things God says that's a wonder or it's wonderful. And then sometimes they really go and say it's too wonderful. But it means that. It means only God can do this. Only God can think it. Only God can anticipate it. It's beyond a human wonder and a mystery. The whole Christian life, the whole Bible, but especially when we come to Jesus, is mystery. I don't know if you realize it, that you have been caught up. I don't know another word for it. You've been caught up into seeing what a person who hasn't been caught up would call a mystery. Mm-hmm. And they would not be very nice about it. But we deal with mysteries as if they're not, because we found the key to the mysteries, which is Jesus. Mm-hmm. But we talk, and maybe I want to pull the reins and say, don't be so flippant. Now, don't be so carefree about the incarnation, that Jesus is not just a man, but he is God the Creator, who took to himself our humanity, and is God inside our humanness. And he pulls back on being God, so he fully experiences being human. And we, you know, say amen to that without much thought, and settle for some stupid thing at Christmas where all the ungodly substitutes for God are put on display. And so, you know, God is described as an old chap who, you know, got to be nice, got to be good. Santa's coming to town. Boy, doesn't that sound like grace? Doesn't that sound like the gospel? He's got a book, a little black book, and he's writing down all the bad things you've done. That's God. No, you see, that's a satanic image of God. That is not God. Not God. Screaming from the housetops. It's got nothing to do with God. It's the polar opposite of God. God is love, and love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And he's not been watching over you since January to see if you deserve his blessings. It's the opposite. But that's in our head. That's the incarnation somewhere in there. A baby and shepherds and stuff. And no. God, the real God, the only God, actually fully became human so that he can look into our eyes and say, I love you. So he can allow us to beat him to a pulp and hear him say through bloodied lips, I love you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The incarnation is a mystery. I prefer to call it a mystery and stop trying to know all about it. Because there are some things you'll never know all about it. It's okay to say what, or even how, but don't go around saying why. There's no answer to why. Why just leaves you all the more frustrated. Why would God do that? I don't know. Don't have a clue. Except he loves you. He came. And that's it. And we say that God lived that life, and he lived it so perfectly, nobody knew he was God. I never get over that. He lived with her for 30 years. And when he just dropped a hint that he was Messiah, the God-man, they get mad. They say, who do you think you are? We know who you are. You're the carpenter shop down the street. Think you're God or something? Isn't that amazing? God did it so perfectly, nobody knew. And then they drag him before the high priest. And the high priest said, are you what we hear? And it took Jesus to say, yes, I am. Because they couldn't find two people to agree on a witness against him. It was perfect. It's a mystery. How God could live a life among us and nobody notice. But then the most wonderful thing is that when they did their worst, until the scripture says he was marred to the point he didn't look like a human being, they took everything they had out on him. Rage, hatred, don't blame God. This is the human race brought into a matter of 6 hours. And the human race spewed their anger, their rage against God. And again, without realizing, they had him in their hands. And they treated him as one who is bad. And all their blame got into their punches and their spitting and their nails and their hammers, and they tortured him. But the most amazing thing is that in all of that, he never retaliated. I mean, get real. If someone is doing that to you, it's a natural, I say a godly natural, that you'll stand up and say, that's not me. You're lying. And he didn't threaten. And he could have spoken two words and had them all flat on their back. But he doesn't. Instead, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And put those two things together, he would say, and I accept it. Everything you say about me, everything you do to me, I take it. Or as the scripture said, the Lord laid on him the sin of us all. And he carried our sin to death. That's a mystery. Don't say it so quickly. Far rather fall on your knees and say, my God, that he took our sin and personally, in his own person, died our death, so that all the crap and the crud of our lives dies with him. And he rose from the dead. Now, that's beyond any scientist. You can, I suppose, explain torture, but you can't explain resurrection. It's only happened once in all of human history. Because this isn't just somebody coming back from the dead to die again sometime in the future. When Jesus rose from the dead, he said, death died. Or as he said, here, I'm the bread of life. If you eat of me, you'll never die. And that he ascended to be where he was before. Only he carried human with him. Now this gets the biggest mystery of all. So he came for me, he lived for me, he died for me, he was tortured for me. My sin was that which was laid upon him. And he rose again. Mystery. And then he says that I'm reborn. When he rose from the dead, I rose with him to sit down at the very center of existence, the center of the universe. Now, that being the case, I find it difficult to have poverty mindset. To look at things as they really are, even if you can only step back and say, this is wonder, this is mystery. But to know at the end of it, the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, brings that all to me and says, I'm delivering to you what is yours. And there enters into us the same, I'll call it victory. That's a weak word, but the victory of Jesus over death, over the futility of life, over its meaninglessness, that whatever I do, whatever I achieve, it's all going to end in death. And the Holy Spirit says, that was true until Jesus rose from the dead and death died.
Yes.
Now you can live, and death itself is but a passage into yet more life.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's no longer I am not, it is I am. It's no longer I have not, I have.
Mm-hmm.
It's no longer I live not, I live with a life that can't stop living.
Mm-hmm.
And so I come to a situation, whether it be stomach or clothes on my back, and I recognize that's not the issue. Boy, is that easy for me to sit here and say that. And I hope you think I'm a great man of God who never has a problem. But the fact is, although we could always say it, it is the truth. What is really going on here? Holy Spirit, open my eyes to see the truth of now. Because if everything was grand 10 minutes ago, now everything is horrible. It's not God who changed. Something has changed here. Some person has come in, some series of persons, some event, some whatever, they came in and they not only clouded your vision, they became the giver of myopic vision. You couldn't see straight. You didn't understand anything straight. Everything was turned inside out, and you believed it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, everything's bad. And it goes inside and tries to taint your inside. Everything's bad, I'm bad, nobody's good. Instead, the great instead of trust, that to look at that situation or persons or events and say that is the trigger for me to trust you, that you who are always good, you who never fail, you who have sworn upon your own name to never leave me nor forsake me. So I rest, and I intentionally look at life through who he is. Now you've got, that's what this is all about. He said, didn't he? I read it, I'll remind you. He said, I could have handled this, you know, before we even left Egypt. But I let you be hungry. Only don't say, then he's a bad God. I let you be hungry so that you could trust me and appreciate that other meal, the trust meal, and where the manna I give is not merely for the bread, not merely for the nutrition even, it's not merely for the clothes and the shoes. I just throw that in because I'm a good God. What this was all about is that you trust me and you eat of me and you'll never die. That is, death will no longer be in your equation.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see that? God bless your nod. It says that word which proceeds out of the mouth of God proceed. That's an interesting thing. Right in the middle of it, it's in the present tense. Proceeds. That is, it's a never past thing. It's a never future thing. It now flows with no opposition. The life of God that I actually eat becomes my meal. I eat it. There's nothing to stop it. As I trust into God, he gives himself to me as my meal, and I eat the goodness of God, and I eat the love of God with no opposition. It's very difficult for us again, because human beings rarely live in the present moment, rarely. We live in the past, whimsical, teary-eyed stuff, you know. Wasn't it wonderful? Everything was wonderful. Do you remember the days? And before this, before anything ever went bad, you know, our selective remembrances. But and then the tomorrows. If only this could go away, then it would all be wonderful. If only she would move to Antarctica, we'd all be happy, you know. But who lives in the present moment? Who lives in this now? Because it's there that you hear the word of God, and it says, out of the mouth of God, which is a Hebrew way of saying something with absolute authority. When God speaks it, there's no debate. So hath God said. He said it. It's unchangeable. And he says every word. And that, in the Hebrew language, is a word which means complete. That is, he never leaves you with half a word, or I'll give you a hint. When he speaks, that's it. He shows you, he comforts you, he strengthens you, and there's no halfways about it. There's nothing missing, nothing forgotten, said he speaks. But now, of course, the heart of this, what is the word? See, now, where I come from, at least in the early days of my coming to Jesus, any time the word of God, shows up in Scripture, I was told that meant the Bible. But then I dared to think. And I say that carefully, because when you dare to think, you see things as they are. Because what I had been taught, I'm not going to say there was no truth in it, but it was subtle enough to take me away from the real truth. That made it very dangerous. If someone comes and spits in your face, you know where you stand. But if they talk behind your back to your best friend, that's much more difficult. And this word, this couldn't, it can't mean the Bible. The Bible wouldn't exist for another 2,000 years. I mean, get with it. It didn't take me too long as a teenager to think that one through. And there was the Old Testament even then it didn't exist as we know the Old Testament. Everything was, you know, different manuscripts or raw scrolls, and no one could go to a store and buy the Word of God. You had to go to the temple and have someone read it to you. So that wouldn't, not what people told me. It's not that kind of Word of God. But then the New Testament, we didn't have a New Testament for 400 years. Up until 400 years, we just had floating letters that this one wrote and that one wrote. And maybe you come from Ephesus, so you have the letters that Paul wrote to Ephesus. I've never seen them, because I live, in Philippi. And so I just, it was after 400 years. So what's he talking about here? Now, this is, at least it was for me, this is big. Suddenly, it was very simple, every word that comes out of the mouth of God, boy, that's my Bible.
Yeah.
No. It's every word that really comes out of the mouth of God. Mm-hmm. This means that God spoke before there was a Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And God speaks when the Bible isn't helping me sometimes.
Yeah.
I have to throw it in, just in case anyone thinks I'm anti-Bible. Just as Paul said, I'll make a fool of myself by, I memorized the New Testament when I was 17. And now that didn't make me a spiritual person. Seriously, I'm not joking now. It's very handy. I don't need a concordance. But memorizing the Word of God, whether you do it as a block or as a verse here and there, it's better than memorizing a commercial. But seriously, people think if you memorize the scripture, then you must be so spiritual. No, I just had a very insistent, I wouldn't quit till I did it. And then started on the Old Testament in other passages. And all it did was help me know where things were. It was only when I would stop just knowing where things are and go to a place in a verse or series of verses. And I realized then, in going there and focusing there, I was meeting with more than print on a page. I memorized print on a page. But the only time that was of any use to me was when I went to verses or portions, and there I met with Jesus. Because the scripture makes it very plain that the scripture is not where we find God. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them is eternal life. But he said, you will not come to me, and the scriptures are all about me, but you refuse to come to me and receive eternal life." So I meet with Jesus in the scripture, but Jesus is bigger than the scripture. In fact, what we do with the scripture can sometimes absolutely blind us to what they're all about.
Yeah.
We did this before, a few weeks ago, but let me do it again quickly. Matthew 15:3, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God?" That's an interesting word, transgress. We talk about it, with sins, iniquity, transgressions. It's not really that kind of word. Transgress means to put your feet on an alternative path, or to put it straight, get lost. I'm on the track and I go off, I'm alongside of the track, I think, and next thing I know, I'm lost. That's a transgression. I transgress. And he said, "Why do you yourselves lose life in the commands of God? Why have you lost your way, lost your salvation, lost everything in the Word of God? He says, why do you transgress the commandment of God? For the sake of your tradition. Tradition means what has been taught to you. In their case, what their rabbis and the rabbis before them had taught them, what their parents were taught. They said, tradition can so teach you what the Bible doesn't say that you lose yourself in the Scripture. And he says, by this, you invalidate the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now, that's big. Invalidate? It means to make void.
To make what?
Scratch it out. Nullify. Call it erroneous. It means all those words, invalidate, to make void, to nullify, to declare erroneous. It means that it's no longer the Word of God to me. I've put a big red marker, no, because what my rabbi said is more important. What my parents taught me that means, I don't go beyond that. When I come to the Scripture, I come having already made up my mind what this means. Oh, that's so true today. You know, there's a word for it. It's called eisegesis, which means I come to the Scripture and I'm coming to the Scripture bringing my own idea to squeeze, to push. And usually the person knows they're doing that, but they're trusting their rabbi more than they're trusting the Word of God. This is going to mean what I want it to mean, because that's what he said. I was talking to a, well, it's happened many times, only he was the gold medal. I was talking about some things about the love of God and the grace of God. And he said, I don't know. He said, I'm beginning to believe you. But he said, wait a minute, I'll see what my denomination tells me I have to believe. And he pulled out the book, which was, I'll leave the denomination of, but it was their book of, this is what we believe. And he said, no, they don't, I can't. So he invalidated the Word of God because his denomination says we don't believe that. In his mind, there was no possibility that God could speak outside of his denomination. Okay, the Amplified, you know, that's a well-accepted book for evangelicals and charismatics and the whole nine yard. The way it translates that verse, it says, so for the sake of your tradition, the rules handed down by your forefathers, you have set aside the Word of God, depriving it of force and authority and making it of no effect. Now, the Word of God is Jesus.
Yes.
And when you realize that's what you're dealing with, you're not dealing with a handbook on what we believe. You're dealing with the one who is God, who at the same time is one of us, who speaks to us personally, lives inside of us through the Holy Spirit, and says, eat of me. Get beyond words, get beyond theological arguments, get beyond what your denomination believes, and eat of me. He said, I am the bread of life. Eat of me. And in so doing, we come upon that which fills the New Testament, which is that we are in him. He is in us with a seamless union, inseparable. And it's spontaneous. We don't have to think now, is this me or is this him? I's me, and me's he, and I live, yet not I, it's Christ, who is my life. And in that, the relationship lives. We are, we is. And we look at life through eyes that are the lens of Jesus. And we see it as it really is. It is what happened, but he's in the middle of it. It is the person that said this and said that and said the other. But he winks at me and says, I got this. Well, there it is. I'm going to leave it. And I hate to sound maybe too whatever, but believe me, that's not what I was going to talk about. So it just is that way. Father, we thank you for the truth that you have put into our hearts this day. We thank you, Holy Spirit, you are the strength by which we do what we've heard. And take us to our next week with your word, yes, ordering every day, that every day might be the arena in which we discover your absolute all provision for everything that comes upon our plate.
Yes, thank you.
Into your hands we have committed ourselves, yes. Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.